In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Christ is in our midst. Last year, I took the opportunity to go to my daughter Barbara's swim meet at school. They were having a home meet at the school where Maria ultimately works. And so Maria came by for part of the meet and was sitting and watching part of the meet, saw one of her races, and then naturally had to introduce me to a teacher who was there in the stands with us. Eventually, Maria had to step away because she's on her administrator duties and she had to take pictures of a game that was going on in the gym, so she stepped away for a few minutes. And so after the teacher had reestablished the fact that I was a priest, she wanted to have a conversation with me, a theological conversation. She was so excited to have a theological conversation with somebody. So I politely engaged her, and, you know, obviously I have many theological conversations. That's kind of the thing I do. But in my experience, when a stranger comes up to me in particular, maybe not you, but certainly me in my profession, when a stranger comes up to me and wants to have a theological conversation or something of the nature of religion, they usually don't really want to discuss anything. They really kind of want to make me their captive audience and list all their complaints and tell me all of their opinions, but they really don't want to discuss anything. And sure enough, after a few moments, I discovered that was exactly what this was. She asked me a few simple questions, and then she was off and running, and there was no turning back. I was her captive audience for the next 40 minutes as she told me all of her opinions and all her complaints about Christianity and so forth. So I've often reflected on this experience. I've come to determine, and by asking and reading and so forth, this isn't an uncommon experience for any clergyman. It's not just something that happens to Orthodox priests. It happens across denominational lines. It happens to proponents of other religious traditions. A rabbi will have the same experience. It's something that happens that I've reflected on. And it's something that I kind of find puzzling, because when you think about it, when a person meets any other profession, they're not inclined to engage that person to talk about their profession if they have no knowledge of that profession or any such thing. If you're sitting on a plane next to a doctor, you don't feel the need to discuss medical practice with the doctor, right? I mean, we generally don't do that. You might discuss an interesting article you read or ask a question, but we don't engage them in that same manner, like we're a colleague in their field or something. If you meet a software designer, you don't necessarily blame them for the fact that your computer crashed this last week. You don't personally blame them, right? But when it comes to the realm of religion and theology, it's really not like that. Some of those things really do happen, and it's kind of puzzling. Why is it? And I think essentially one of the reasons it is because certainly in our American culture, all religious opinions are equally valid. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of expression and thought, and so it is believed, though it is important for us, all of us, to have our freedom of expression and opinion. I think generally it becomes this thing where all opinions are equally valid. And this is my opinion, and that's your opinion. And it doesn't matter if it's a researched opinion is the problem. It doesn't matter if I've really thought much about it, but off the cuff I'm going to respond in this way, and it's my opinion, and I'm entitled to my opinion. Yes, you are. But does that make that opinion equally valid to an opinion that is researched and studied and questioned? I mean, does somebody that just happened to read part of the Da Vinci Code really, can they really engage somebody that's a biblical scholar and really discuss theology? Probably not, but it happens. I had one of those too, by the way. Somebody that just read the Da Vinci Code and they thought that they had to enlighten me with the lost books of the Bible and so forth. Anyway, it is an interesting dynamic and something I have to live with, certainly, periodically from time to time. And, you know, I think essentially it's not just an American feature. I think essentially that dynamic comes from some deep place in human nature. And I think that deep place in human nature is we all want to be right, we all think we are right, and we all think that we know what's best for us. We all want to chart our own course. We want to be in charge of our own destinies. In a sense, there's some truth to the fact that we can make some decisions that kind of lead us on a course and so forth. But I think that principle that's there plays out in a variety of ways throughout life. And I think it essentially is, it's nothing new. That encounter I had poolside, you know, a few months back, those kinds of experiences are coming from a place inside each of us from time to time in our life where we think that we know best. And who is that person to challenge my opinion, you know, of what I think is best for me? And it's nothing new. It certainly goes back to the times of early Christianity. certainly goes back to the apostolic age. It's, in a sense, that very context that we're looking at in the epistle text to the Corinthians today as the Apostle Paul writes to them. We hear a situation in the epistle text that's very clearly identified here where the Apostle Paul is speaking to something, an idea, an attitude, a disposition that is there in Corinth, that they know what's best for them. They know better than the Apostle Paul. And so he begins the epistle text with several ironic statements, and could I even say kind of sarcastic statements? He begins by saying, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And then, after saying those few introductory comments, he quickly turns aside from that irony and the sarcasm to make several serious, important statements, factual statements. He says, "We hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad, buffeted, and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things." Then he concludes with the essential point. "I don't write these things to shame you." See, he's not putting them on a guilt trip to try to make them treat him better or something or have a higher opinion of him. No, that's not really what it's about. He doesn't write those things to shame them, but he says, "But to admonish you as beloved children." And then he concludes with that powerful statement, "I urge you to be imitators of me." In what sense are we supposed to be an imitator of the Apostle Paul? Was he writing to the in what sense was he writing to Corinth and asking them to be an imitator of him? He certainly wasn't wishing the ill will, the experiences of his life. He wasn't wishing that upon the Corinthian believers. He's not suggesting go out and do something that's going to bring repercussions upon yourself that cause you to suffer. No. He's just acknowledging a reality that is the Christian life. He's reminding them of their calling in Christ. We don't become disciples of Christ in order to receive the honor of this world. It doesn't work that way. We don't follow Christ for these things. We follow Christ carrying our cross of self-denial. We follow Christ through the sorrow and the tragedy of this life and this world into the joys of the kingdom of heaven. That's what our life is about. It's going somewhere. It's not all about this life that we see before us, though we can experience joy and beautiful things in this world and this life that is before us, certainly, because God transforms our eyes and our experience of it. But it's not all about this world, is it? We're preparing ultimately for the next world. And at some point, the Corinthian believers had lost their way. Spiritually speaking, they wanted their cake and at the same time to eat it too, you know, as the expression goes. And generally speaking, I don't think we can have the success in the eyes of the world and success in the eyes of God at the same time. They have become more concerned with earthly prestige than the values of the kingdom of God, which were in conflict with one another. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them of these things, pleading with them, even admonishing them where they have gone wrong. You see, essentially, it was that ideas surfacing in the Corinthian community. They believed, they thought they knew what was best for them. They thought they had figured it out. They thought they knew better than the Apostle Paul. Sure, the Apostle Paul, he's suffering, but, you know, he's an apostle. It's his job. You know, it doesn't apply to the rest of us. We're just common believers. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I mean, hear things like that from time to time. It comes out of my own mouth sometimes as well, you know. The apostle is saying, wait a minute. No. This is something that applies to all of us. There's not two standards of Christian living, two standards by which we govern our life. There is simply the Christian life that all of us as Christian believers follow. We are all called to follow Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our life. We recognize that suffering and hardship and difficulties are part of this life and of life in this world. And we recognize that we aren't to spend our whole life trying to avoid these things, as if we could, even if we tried. That's the problem with trying to avoid such things. It's not as though it's a tornado coming at us and we can get out of the path. It's more like an earthquake. It comes unexpectedly, and here we are in the midst of a tragic and horrific circumstance, and we have to live through it. And the point of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches, especially it comes out in that theme in the book of Romans, is that God uses these things in our life to transform us personally. And out of those tragic, horrific, painful circumstances that we walk through in this life, God brings things that are good and beautiful. It's not that the experience itself is pleasant or beautiful or good, but by walking through that and faithfully following Christ through that, God has a way of transforming us and bringing something beautiful to our life and from our life to others that we encounter. This is what the Apostle Paul is reminding them. He's encouraging them to imitate him in this way. He was walking in the way of our Master Jesus Christ, in the way of the cross. And thus it is, he's encouraging them to walk that same path, to walk in the way of the cross. It's a path that all of us must walk. It's all of us must follow that same exact path, following after Christ. And we ultimately cannot presume that we know better in this life. We can't presume that we've discovered a new and secret way for the Christian life, a shortcut to spiritual success. We too must imitate the Apostle Paul in the same way that he imitated our Master Jesus Christ. So let's be really practical about this. Okay? I want to focus very specifically upon spiritual discipline and say that's essentially where the rubber meets the road. We don't necessarily go through the experiences exactly like the Apostle Paul. We don't suffer in the forms that he suffered, probably. You know? He went through many, many, many sufferings. He went through many, many things. You know, we hear as he writes some of his epistles, he describes those circumstances. Those aren't our circumstances, but we're still called to follow after Christ. We're still called to a life of self-denial, of taking up our cross and following. And so let's think about how spiritual disciplines essentially are the most basic level of self-denial. Let's think about it as I'm speaking to this theme this morning. How constantly it is that we hear how important it is to pray on a daily basis, to read the scriptures, how important it is to practice fasting. We need to practice almsgiving. We hear it all the time. We emphasize our need of the sacraments, especially the sacrament of confession and the Eucharist. We may acknowledge that all of this is true and even say it to other people. It might come from our mouth and we might proclaim these things are true. But at the end of the day, are we really practicing these things ourselves? Or do we think we found another way? Do we think we know better? And we think we kind of have a secret shortcut to the spiritual life that avoids all the hardship of the daily taking up your cross and employing spiritual discipline. I got to say, there isn't another way. There is no way around spiritual discipline. There is no spiritual life that sidesteps prayer and entertains something else that we enjoy more. And I fear that often, whether we think this consciously or not, certainly on a subconscious level, without even knowing it, we start to take on these ideas that there's somehow some shortcut and I'm going to stumble onto it somehow. We may even acknowledge our lack of consistent prayer, but we still convince ourselves that we're moving forward and we're progressing and growing spiritually. Then every once in a while, we have this glimpse of reality. And we realize I'm not growing the way I thought I was. Or something happens and our life begins to crumble and we realize we really don't have it together the way we thought we had it together because my life is crumbling before me. Right? We all go through those experiences and those moments of reality, a real reality check where we realize we're not on top of things the way we thought we were. And we have to acknowledge that the spiritual life is not progressing the way it is or the way that we imagined it should. Sometimes when we have that discovery, there's a whole plethora of reactions that we have, sometimes quite negative. And instead of really taking inventory and pursuing a path of repentance and correcting our course, sometimes we choose to get frustrated and give up on the process because it's too hard. We get angry because I'm not up there and I believe I should be up there at this other place in my life. But we fail to arrive at the essential conclusion, which is, I really don't know all the time what is best for me. I don't know the best course that I should take for my life. And really, Christ is the only one that does. And the only way I discover that life that is best for me, the path that I'm supposed to walk, is by following him. And the only way to follow him is by taking up our cross each and every day. So maybe it's true that I really do need to pray every day. Maybe it really is true that I'm spiritually malnourished because I don't have a consistent diet of the Scriptures, the Word of God in my life. Maybe the reason I'm not progressing is because I'm trying to do it my way. I'm trying to discover some shortcut, some way around the things that I find distasteful, things that I find difficult. But as long as we think this way, we'll never progress in the spiritual life. Progress in the spiritual life takes place as we acknowledge that Christ is leading us, and we need to take up our cross and follow. We can't pick and choose the spiritual disciplines that we like best while ignoring the ones that we find distasteful or difficult. It's often true that those ones that we find distasteful and difficult, if we were to employ those very things in our life and struggle through that difficulty that we're engaging, it's that very process of the fact that it is difficult for us that is one of the key elements that is missing in our spiritual life. Simply by doing that thing that is difficult, distasteful, we get over this hump to some other place, because now we start to reap a benefit from simply challenging ourselves beyond what is comfortable and what is convenient for myself. The spiritual life begins to work effectively when all the pieces of the spiritual life, the pieces of the puzzle, come together. The history of the church and all the saints down through the ages tells us this one truth. Progress in the spiritual life takes place when we put time and energy into the spiritual life. And it also tells us the opposite. When we don't put time and energy into our spiritual life, progress doesn't just happen naturally. It happens through the dedication of getting up, taking up our cross, and following Christ each and every day. There are no shortcuts in spirituality. We have to acknowledge that Christ knows what he's doing. He knows where he's leading us. He is the good shepherd, and we truly must follow him. And the apostles that Christ trained, they really do know what they're talking about when it comes to the spiritual life. They might not be able to help you out with your homework, but I guarantee you, they can help you out with the spiritual life. They know what they're talking about, what it means to be a Christian. So instead of trying to go our way, instead of becoming frustrated that I'm not progressing, how about we change things by simply trying to do things Christ's way, by following after Christ on the path that he has set for us? Instead of presuming that we know the best spiritual course for ourselves, why not take up the cross each day and follow after Christ? Why not imitate Paul in the same manner that he imitated Christ? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.